1 Samuel chapter 8, starting in verse 1. When Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second, Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba, yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. Verse 4. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Behold, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds they have done, from the day I brought them out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they also are doing to you. Now then, obey their voice, only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them." Verse 10, so Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king from him. He said, "These will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and some to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He will take the tenth of your grain and of your vineyards and give it to his officers and to his servants. He will take your male servants and female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them to work, to his work. He will take the tenth of your flocks and you shall be his slaves. And in that day you will cry out because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day." But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. And they said, "No, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." And when Samuel had heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey their voice and make them a king." Samuel then said to the men of Israel, "Go, every man to his city." And you can be seated. So this morning we come to a very famous, or maybe we could say infamous, passage in the Bible. It's the passage where Israel wants a king because they want to be like all the other nations around them. And most of us are probably familiar with this passage because it's out of this passage that we get the failed King Saul, and then later we get the good King David. And I think as we stand back, one of the things I've noticed throughout Samuel is it's easy to just sort of shake our head at the Israelites. Like, what were they thinking? And then we realize, well, actually, we do quite a bit of the same things, if we're just really honest. They want what the world has. They're rejecting God's way. And as Christians, we often do the very same thing. We want what the world has. We want the world's ways. And we reject God's way. If you kind of wanted to gel the issue down here, it's that God's people often tackle legitimate problems with worldly solutions. If you just kind of want to summarize the whole gist of the chapter, that would be it. God's people often tackle legitimate problems with worldly solutions. And specifically in this chapter, we see that with leadership. That's what Israel really wants here. They want leadership. They see that Samuel is old. They see that eventually he will die. They see that his sons are corrupt. And so rather than going about the hard business of raising up godly, skilled leaders to lead them, they want to hit the easy button, and they want to do what the nations around them do, and that is to have a king. And again, this is often the case with the people of God, that we look around and we go, oh, well, maybe that's how the world's doing it, so let's do that too. Let's take cues from the unbelieving world and see what we can do. And really, the issue, they take a legitimate problem and they have a worldly solution, but the issue is leadership. They didn't plan at all for leadership succession. They were forced into this situation, and then they just tried to do what everyone else around them does. This might sound a little bit odd to you, but Andy and I, we are already preparing sort of a leadership succession plan. We're already preparing a process by which we raise up elders and maybe even one day hire another pastor. Maybe it's to replace me or whatever. But we are hammering out questions we would want to ask these candidates. We are hammering out a process by which we do this. Because what we want to do is we want to maximize the faithfulness of Redeemer Bible Church for the next 50, 100, 200 years, whatever, until the Lord returns. And you say, well, that seems pretty soon, right? We haven't even been gathering together for a year. But realistically, now is the time to fine-tune that plan. Now is the time to prepare for leadership, for the successive generations of people who will meet together. You know, I plan to be here for 35, 40 years, something like that. I'm not going anywhere. Don't get nervous. But we need to plan for that now. We need to lay the foundations for that now. The Apostle Paul, you think about the Apostle Paul's ministry. He went into a town, he preached the gospel, and very soon after, what did he start doing? He started raising up elders. They were going to need these guys. Timothy, what did he start doing? The exact same thing. Going to town, we need leadership, we need godly leadership, here are the qualifications, here are the guidelines, and we need to adhere to them, right? He started coming up with a process. Think about Jesus. Jesus was 33 years old when he died. I am older than Jesus was when he died and went to heaven. And Jesus wasted no time. You can kind of summarize his ministry. He raised up the 12 apostles, and he preached to the masses. That's just kind of what he did for the 3 years he had. That was just the cornerstone of his ministry, was to raise up leadership. And this has been done very poorly throughout the beginning of the church, through the Middle Ages, that sort of thing. There have been people who have tried to purchase the office of elder. It's called simony. We get that from Acts chapter 8, where Simon the magician, he tried to buy the ability to bestow the Holy Spirit. You know, he thought he could do the magic tricks like Peter was doing the magic tricks. Well, Peter wasn't doing magic tricks. He was actually doing the Lord's work. But people would try and buy offices of elders. We see other sort of worldly solutions as well. You know, people will rally behind a particular influential leader, whether they are godly or not. We see churches going, oh, well, you know, the church is kind of a business, so we should really want a pastor who's a businessman. That's what we really want, is we want someone who knows how to handle money and finances and that sort of thing. And while businessmen are fine, that's not the qualification for a leader in God's church. We've often seen, especially over the past 20, 30 years, that maybe the elder, the pastor, is the chief marketer of the church. I mean, after all, we are presenting Jesus, aren't we? Maybe this guy is the chief salesman, the chief pitch maker. And how do we make Jesus attractive? How do we have a marketing plan? And while we are preaching the gospel, I mean, really, we're preaching a gospel message that is inherently repulsive to the unregenerate mind. You don't need a marketing plan. You need the work of the Holy Spirit. That's really what you need. And so what you need is you need a man who is faithful to preach that message over and over and over, no matter what the outcome is. That's what you need. And there are other ways that churches or even ministries look to the world when it comes to passing the baton of leadership. I think we could all think of a few examples. We recognize the dangers of these traps. We recognize the potential downfall of them. But it seems like we tend to take notes from the world anyway. We go about doing that anyway, and we think, oh, well, you know, that's what they're doing, must be successful, and we do it anyway. And I think we dare not do that. Tim spoke to the qualifications, at least some of the qualifications of the office of elder several weeks ago. These are qualifications we cannot compromise on just because the world values different traits more. We have to have these always at the forefront of our mind. Who would we want to lead us? Who would we want to guide us? Who would we want to shepherd us? These have to be there in place. Raising up godly leaders is hard. It's time-consuming. And sadly, it's something that most churches really put off rather than always being proactive to train up leaders. And what I want to do this morning is I want to take a look at this passage, because this is the problem, right? They've got a problem. There's a lack of leadership. And I want to look at the red flags that Israel is doing and kind of guard our own hearts from these same pitfalls that we might fall into. So the first red flag, if you want to take notes, there's four that I've got here. The first is that Israel had put off finding a leader to replace Samuel. They put off this process. Look at verses 1 through 3. When Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. That would have been in the southern part of Israel. Yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. So what's interesting here is we don't know how much time has passed from chapter 7 to chapter 8. It could be as much as 35 or even 40 years. Israel, if you remember in chapter 7, was called to repentance. They defeated the Philistines through the help of the Lord. But now a lot of time has passed. Samuel is old, and his sons are not good. So it could be, like I said, 35, 40 years. They would probably been in their mid-30s or so in order to be in a position of authority of any kind. So a lot of time has passed. And if you remember from earlier in the book, we've seen this pattern, haven't we? Where you've got a judge, and he's okay, but it's his sons that are wicked. We saw that with Eli, the judge, and Hophni and Phinehas, his sons. They were wicked. He knew it. And his downfall was that he didn't do anything about it. And in the end, Eli and Hophni and Phinehas were all killed by the Lord as an act of judgment for their wickedness. But this wasn't the only time that happened. Israel had this continual leadership vacuum. You can read through the book of Judges, and you can see just the downfall of the leadership there. Just one example, though, is Gideon. If you remember the story of Gideon, famous for having the 300 men that went and defeated the Midianites, who were like locusts on the ground, like sand of the seashore, and he went and he defeated them with 300 people. Well, they ended up wanting to make Gideon king. He said no. He ended up having 71 sons. That doesn't include the daughters. 71 sons. And at one point, one of his sons, Abimelech, decides, I'm going to be king. I'm going to take over. And he ends up killing 69 of his brothers, all in the same place, all with the popular support of the people. And the people wanted him to do this. They wanted a leader. It turned out that eventually Abimelech was put to death when a woman on the top of a tower dropped a millstone and crushed his head. And it was supposed to be this humiliating defeat for Abimelech. But what happened was there was this continual leadership vacuum in Israel. There was just nobody to lead the people. And in fact, the book of Judges four times says, in those days there was no king in Israel. Almost like this repeated refrain of, this is a problem. This is a problem. There's no one leader. There's no one person to go on. And in two of those times it says, right after there was no king of Israel, it says, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. There's no moral leadership at all in Israel. There's a connection between lack of leadership and national sinfulness. There's never any succession. Now, we have to understand, God had originally designed Israel to operate without one national leader. And the idea was more local government. There were 12 tribes, and the idea was that each of the elders of the tribes should govern the local area. So the tribe of Asher, the elders over Asher could govern Asher. The elders over Benjamin could govern Benjamin, and so on and so forth. And as long as they followed the Lord, they really didn't need national protection because God would protect them and God would provide for them. But the people were continually wicked, and so God continually sent in these outside nations, actually, as an act of discipline on his people. And here I think we're a little bit torn, right? We like Samuel. Samuel's a good guy. Samuel's a prophet of God. He's done good things. But his sons are wicked, and so it's almost like we're repeating what we saw just a few chapters ago. And the people are once again concerned about the quality of leadership. And the people assume that unless something happens, Samuel's sons will be left in charge, and they don't want that. The real problem is they knew this was going to happen. They knew this all along. This had been happening for 400 years in Israel. And they had never come up with any sort of succession plan. So that's number one. They put off raising up good leadership. The second issue here is that the people wanted to fix this looming crisis with a worldly solution. So they put off the problem, but now they want a worldly solution. Look at verses 4 and 5. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Behold, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all of the nations." So the sons of Samuel are wicked. They know that. It's kind of interesting. They were down south. Beersheba is like the lowest, the southernmost point in Israel. You'll read through the Old Testament from Dan, which is in the north, Dan to Beersheba, and that's the whole of Israel. It's like from sea to shining sea here in America. So they're down there kind of out from under Samuel's control a little bit. He might not have known, but they come and they say, "Hey, this is not going well, and we don't want them to reign over us." And you would think, boy, maybe this would be a good time for them to pursue the Lord. "Lord, who would you have for us to be king? How would we do this? Or maybe we should just go back and live righteous lives under the leadership of our local governments." But no, their solution is that they want to look like all the other nations around them. And that's really the key. They see the world, and the world is attractive to them. And they go, "Boy, the world seems to be doing it right. And so let's do it like the world. Let's do these things." And they seem to be successful, so we'll be successful. It's the right diagnosis. It's the wrong solution. I had a neighbor one time. He had a lawnmower. And the lawnmower broke down. And so we're out there talking. I'm like, "Well, what are you going to do?" And he goes, "Well, I'm just going to stop watering the grass." I'm like, "Well, you could, or you could actually fix the problem," right? Instead, he's making two problems. That's what Israel's doing. They could have solved the problem, but they didn't want to solve the problem. And because they didn't do that, the Lord would eventually bring in enemies to destroy them. I want to show you two places in the law, the first five books of the Bible, that sort of address this situation. First, turn over to Deuteronomy 17. This is interesting because this was written hundreds of years before Samuel, and there was no king. Moses wrote down the law. Moses was not king. Joshua replaced Moses. Joshua was not king. That guy Abimelech, Gideon's son, he sort of acted like a king. They even called him a king for a little bit of time. He wasn't officially a king. But in the law, God actually made provision for a king. And what's really interesting is he made provision for a king in this exact situation. Because when my people look to all the other nations around them and want a king because they want to be like the world, and he makes provision for them. So take a look, Deuteronomy 17, starting down in verse 14. This whole situation didn't catch God by surprise. He says, "When you come to the land that the Lord your God has given you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, 'I will set a king over me like all the nations around me,' you may indeed set a king over you, whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Only he must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses, since the Lord has said to you, 'You shall never return that way again.' And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law approved by the Levitical priests. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it in it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up among his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel." So there were a couple of stipulations. First of all, the king had to be a native Israelite. Couldn't be a foreigner reigning over the people. Had to be a native Israelite. The second thing is that the king couldn't just hoard things. When you hoard things, basically the idea is you don't trust God. Right? You think you've got to provide and you've got to protect. You don't trust God. And the king could not hoard gold. He couldn't hoard horses. And he couldn't hoard wives. I always remember this because my professor in college said it's gold, gals, and giddy-up. If you're taking notes, write that down. Gold, gals, and giddy-up. Can't hoard those. Why? Because God would provide. Interestingly, after David, you know what Solomon did? He did all three of those. Hoarded gold, gals, and giddy-up. All three of them. The third thing is, and this is interesting, the king was to make his own personal copy of the Bible, the law. He was actually to handwrite it himself. That way, the king could never say, well, nobody told me about this. No, because he had handwritten every line. And he had to be subject to the Levitical priest. The priest had to approve what he had done. They had to sign off that he did this right. What's interesting is actually we don't have recorded in the Bible that this ever happened even one time. That a king actually did this. In fact, many kings didn't even know there was a book in the law, of the law. I think it was either Hezekiah or Josiah who found it. It had been missing for a long, long time. So there is provision for a king. Turn over to Deuteronomy 28. Fast forward. So in Deuteronomy 28, we have this famous passage called the blessings for obedience and the cursings for disobedience. What if Israel was faithful to God? What would God do? God would bless them in great ways. And just look at sort of the national security that kind of happens when Israel is obedient. Verse 1. And if you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments that I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you. If you obey the voice of the Lord your God, blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the field. Blessed shall be the fruit of your womb, and the fruit of your ground, and the fruit of your cattle, the increase of your herds, and the young of your flock. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out. Verse 7. The Lord will cause your enemies who rise against you to be defeated before you. They shall come out against you one way and flee before you seven ways. The Lord will command the blessing on you in your barns and in all that you undertake. He will bless you in the land that the Lord your God has given you. And he goes on. It's just abundant blessing in every aspect of life. Just obey God. There's a blessing for this. Sounds pretty good. You don't even need a national defense system. Just be obedient. And God will take care of the rest for you. Why? Because God is king. And God is a good king. And God can protect his people. What if they rejected God? What if they were disobedient? Well, there are 54 verses of cursing. We're not going to read all of them, but I want to just read a couple of these for you to get a flavor of what he's talking about. Look at verses 15 through 19. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the field. Cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground, the increase of your herds and the young of your flock. Cursed shall you be when you come in, and cursed shall you be when you go out. Look down at verse 25. The Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You shall go out one way against them and flee seven ways before them. It's reversed. And you shall be a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth. And your dead body shall be food for all birds of the air and for beasts of the earth. And there shall be no one to frighten them away. The Lord will strike you with the boils of Egypt and with the tumors and scabs and itch of which cannot be healed. The Lord will strike you with madness and blindness and confusion of mind. And you shall grope at noonday as blind grope in darkness. And you shall not prosper in your ways. And you shall be only oppressed and robbed continually, and there shall be no one to help you. Look down in verse 36. We'll just read this verse. The Lord will bring you and your king whom you set over you to a nation that neither you nor your fathers have known, and there you shall serve other gods of wood and stone. How much protection is that king really going to offer them? None. That king can't stop God, because these curses that come in on them would be from God, whether they have a king or not. The king is not going to be the source of national defense for them. It's only going to be God who is the source of national defense for them. And the Israelites, they didn't want a king because, hey, maybe that's a legitimate form of government. Hey, maybe this would please God, and we'll raise up a righteous man and that sort of thing. No, they wanted a king because that's what the world had. They wanted to look like Egypt. They wanted to look like Assyria or Syria and Canaan. They wanted to look like the enemies of God. That's really what they wanted. But we see very clearly here, if the people are wicked, there's nothing a king can do to stop the invaders from coming in. Which kind of begs a little bit of a question. What is it about a king that would attract the people? Why a king? You know, this might be helpful for us to think about. We live in a democratic republic. Our country was founded kind of pulling away from a monarchy. We saw the dangers of that. And so kind of looking back, like, why would anybody want a king? What are some of the benefits for a king? And I'm not advocating for a kingship here. I'm just kind of thinking through, why would these people want that? Well, I think there might be a few things to attract people. First, monarchies are usually very efficient, right? When the king wants something done, it just gets done. There's no red tape. There's no, you know, running around, beating around the bush. No, when the king says, do this, he just goes out and gets it done. So there's part of it. There's also a sense of national unity with a king. To some extent, the king is like the chief citizen. We feel that a little bit, maybe with the president, not so much, but you get the idea. But this is like the chief citizen. It's something that the people can rally around and have togetherness on. So I remember a few years ago, I was at Costco during the NFL playoff time. And, you know, Costco has all those monster TVs. And there was the Seahawks game on. I didn't realize the Seahawks were playing that day or whatever. And so I just kind of stopped and watched. And after a while, there were like 25 of us, like just standing around one of these like jumbo TVs. And we're all like cheering together and back and forth. And it's like, I don't know these guys at all, but I got something in common with them. And we have this like instant camaraderie, don't we? Because we have something that we rally around and cheer for. And maybe they don't always do the right thing, but, you know, this is our team. And I think to some extent the monarchy is a way in which people come together around one guy. Here's the other thing that a king provided, and this is really key. A king meant that Israel would have lasting leadership. That the leadership would go on. They wouldn't have this leadership crisis every generation. It would be perpetual. Because when the king dies, who becomes king? His oldest son. And when the oldest son dies, his oldest son. And on it goes. I think this was really hitting the easy button. They don't have to worry about the king being holy. They don't have to worry about them being holy. They don't have to worry about raising anybody up. They just, hey, let's let this thing self-perpetuate. Here's what's interesting about that, and this is the irony of their own logic. Set us up a king, and this will perpetuate itself. What was their complaint with Samuel? That his own sons were wicked. What did they think was going to happen when a monarchy got set up and wicked sons came? Now there would be no accountability. There would be no way to take them off the throne because they had the throne by right, by divine right. So it's a little bit short-sighted here. And it should seem pretty obvious. There's nothing about genetics, our family lineage, that makes a person more or less qualified to lead. There's nothing about a family name that inclines people to righteousness. But the people don't see their own bad logic, and instead they sort of press on all the more. Look back at 1 Samuel. Let's see the Lord's evaluation. Verses 6 through 9. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. according to all the deeds they have done from the day I brought them out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they also are doing to you. Now then, obey their voice, only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them. So maybe that seems like an odd connection at first, that somehow them asking for a king is a rejection of God. But it is, isn't it? They're saying, God, we don't want you as king. We don't want to follow your ways of holiness. No, we want to do what the world does. Instead, they essentially became a secular society, relying on one family to sustain and bless them. And it was a train wreck the whole way through. There's a third red flag that we see with them, and we have to be careful, is that they don't listen to any warnings about leadership. Not one. Look at verses 10 through 20. So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king from him. He said, "These will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. He will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties and some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He will take the tenth of your grain and of your vineyards and give it to his officers and to his servants. He will take your male servants and female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your flocks and you shall be his slaves. And in that day you will cry out because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves. But the Lord will not answer you in that day." Check out their response. "But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel and they said no." That's not going to happen. "But there shall be a king over us that we may be like all the nations and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." What the people wanted in a king was safety. What they didn't realize is how much he was going to take. He would take their family, not just their sons, but their daughters too. Their daughters wouldn't be protected. He'd take their land, their orchards and vineyards. He'd take their servants. And ultimately, he would take their freedom. You came out of Egypt. You were slaves to Pharaoh. And what's he say the king is going to make them? Slaves. You're asking for slavery, is what you're asking for. And if you've read through 1 and 2 Kings lately, you know that the history of Israel's monarchy was tragic. Saul was king, and that ended in tragedy. David was king, and that kind of ended in tragedy. Solomon was king, and that ended in a catastrophe. And all of the rest of their history was just one king after. There were a few. There were a handful of good kings. But most of the time, it was bad. In fact, we look often at Solomon as being the height of Israel's monarchy. But it was actually under Solomon that they were most oppressed by the king. So Solomon dies, and right after he dies, the kingdom is divided between Jeroboam and Rehoboam, north and south. 10 tribes go to the north, that's Israel. One tribe stays in the south, that's Judah. You remember what they divided over? It was taxes, actually. You remember Rehoboam? He had the three old men come to him and said, "Hey, it's been hard for these people. Lots of taxes, lots of work, lots of labor. Why don't you make it easy?" And then he had the young guys he consulted with. They're like, "Nah, make it hard." And so he's like, "I like the young guys. Let's make it hard on them." Kingdom ripped right in half. It was taxes. This very thing that he warns them of came true. When people who are not qualified to lead becomes leaders, it is the people that suffer. When you have a bad shepherd, it's not the wolves that suffer. I don't know if you know that. It's the sheep that suffer, isn't it? It's the sheep that are abused. It's the sheep that are eaten alive. They get slaughtered when the shepherds are bad, when people turn deaf ears to warnings. Finally, and this is really tragic, is that the Lord often gives people over to their own sinful requests. This is like final judgment in this situation. Verse 21, "And when Samuel had heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, obey their voice and make them a king. Samuel then said to the men of Israel, go every man to his city. You know, almost kind of like, God, couldn't you like shouted from heaven or something like that? Like Mount Sinai, like smack some sense into these people. No, you don't want this. No, he says, you guys want it. This is what you get. You really want to be like the world. I'm going to let you be like the world. And many times when leadership is bad, God's decision is not to rescue them from their bad mistakes. Many times God's decision is, let them go do their thing. And we'll see what the consequences bring about. This is what one author said. This is the kind of dilemma in which Christians all too often find themselves. That the ideal, the good way, is not an option because it is not popular. So another way has to be chosen, which involves a compromise. I mean, here's what I like. If we stopped there, it'd be pretty bleak for Israel, wouldn't it? He says, the Lord, like a master chess player, achieves his objective despite human plans and policies that temporarily impede what he wants to do. You realize that God was not hindered by Israel's leadership choice. God wasn't hindered when they cried out for a king, because ultimately, who came from the royal line of Judah? Jesus Christ. They wanted what the world wanted. They wanted sin. They didn't want righteousness. God says, fine, you can go your way. And God in his grace and God in his mercy actually took that sinful choice, and he raised up our Lord, the Messiah, from that very line, and he redeemed us. This is no excuse to compromise and settle and look to the world for guidance, but it is a reminder that when we get caught up in worldliness, God is still God. God is still on the throne, and he's still merciful to his people. And we praise him for his grace. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that ultimately you are sovereign. We make foolish choices all the time, but we trust you. We thank you that you love us. We thank you that you preserve us. And we pray, Lord, that our hearts would be looking always, not to the world, but to you and to your ways, and that you would provide us godly leadership for years and decades to come. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.